Well, this morning we are going to look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is a very brief little pastoral letter there in the back of the New Testament. It is almost to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking at the second chapter, the first six verses of 1 John. We've been looking during these days leading up to Christmas at some of the titles of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Last week we looked at the title of the gift of God to see how He is God's gift to us, a gift of grace that He sent into this world, an indescribable gift that as Paul talks about Him. Today we're looking at a different title, but one that is no less important. Let me read the first six verses that contain this as we turn to God's Word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. May God be pleased to give us a clear understanding of this His holy word. This morning The title of Jesus that I wish to discuss with you is that of advocate. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, says the Apostle John. Now, the word advocate here is translating a Greek word that I have an idea that many of you probably are familiar with. I know it's all Greek to me, but this is a word we've heard before. It's the word paraclete. That's paraclete, not parakeet. Parakeets just sit in a cage and want a cracker. But a paraclete is someone who comes alongside of you to help you. Para, alongside, clete, to help, to encourage, to persuade. And so this is what Jesus does, but it's more than what He does. It's an office that He holds. John first heard this term, perhaps, in the upper room when Jesus made a promise to His disciples that terrible night. In John 14, verse 16, He said, I will ask My Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now there, the word that Jesus used was the word paraclete. It's being translated there as helper, because that's literally what a paraclete or an advocate does. But in the gospel or the letter of 1 John, it's translated differently as an official office. And that just underlines the idea that this one word has two different meanings. There's an informal meaning, which is the way Jesus used it in John 14. The informal meaning means to be a helper, to come alongside to help. We might translate it there as a partner or a helper. But there's a formal meaning of the word as well. And the formal meaning speaks of someone who speaks for you in a court situation. And we know that's what John meant here because he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's a number of ways in which John underlines the idea that he is speaking here of a formal paraclete, that is to say an advocate. The way we would describe it today is our defense attorney. Jesus is our defense attorney. Jesus is the one who stands up in court for us and speaks on our behalf. That is what He's going to do for us on the day of judgment. And in reality, that's what He's doing right now. He is speaking on our behalf. He is our advocate with the Father. In the Old Testament, we read that when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, among the other things that he must wear is a breastplate. A breastplate that has arranged on it 12 precious gemstones. And each of those gemstones represents a different tribe of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And what we see there is that in symbolic form, the high priest who goes in to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people of God before the Lord carries the people of God on his heart. And we sang about this a few moments ago in the hymn Before the Throne. My name is written on his heart. And that song is underlying the point that Jesus is doing today in reality what the high priest was only accomplishing symbolically in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a teaching instrument for us to understand the way things work. And this is what God or Jesus Christ is doing for us now before the throne of God. He is representing you and me, his people. And in this passage, John not only describes Jesus as our advocate, but he underlines the fact that he is qualified to serve as our advocate. He mentions two qualifications that are absolutely essential for a defense attorney before God. He calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is holy and perfect. The New Testament takes pains to underline this fact. When Jesus was speaking to a whole group of Pharisees that were attacking him in John chapter 8, in verse 46, Jesus said, "Which of you condemns me of sin?" The commentators point out that it's not an amazing thing that none of the Pharisees could bring a charge against him. What was amazing is that Jesus would hurl that challenge to them. These are the nitpickers, the champion nitpickers of all time. And they still could not find anything to convict him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. What Paul means there is that Jesus has no connection with sin whatsoever. He is not tainted with it in any way. The unknown author of Hebrews states this very clearly in Hebrews 7:26, where he's describing Jesus as our great high priest. And he says he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. I don't think you can be clearer than that. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And again, going back to John chapter 8, earlier in the chapter, Jesus said to the disciples, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father in heaven." He is holy. And this is why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John heard the voice speaking directly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Someone who would stand as our advocate before God the Father, before the righteous judge, has to be himself righteous. He cannot defend us if he must first defend himself. But Jesus needs no defense before God the Father because he is holy and righteous. But that's not the only qualification for our defense attorney. John speaks of this second one in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't know that I've ever heard the word propitiation apart from the Bible. I can't imagine how it would be used in everyday life. So every time I come to it, I find I have to look it up. And when I looked it up this week, the definition that was rendered, Google it and you'll find the definition is expiate. So I'm sure that clears it all up. But if you look up expiate, it means a sacrifice or a payment. And that's what our defense attorney must do. He is righteous. He can come before God the Father. But that's not going to help us unless he brings with him a payment for our sins. Imagine Jesus standing before God the Father arguing your righteousness, your good intentions, your efforts. He wouldn't have much to work with, would he? I mean, he'd have more to work with some than others, but not, the standard is absolute perfection. It would be hopeless. But Jesus does not argue our righteousness. He argues his own righteousness. He comes to make the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so he is righteous and he is the propitiation. Not only does he make the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. So what we are learning here is that our advocate is, among other things, a great savior of sinners. He gives effective payment for our sins. Well, what about this where John says, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world? What does he mean there? You know, one of the principles of understanding the Scripture is that you don't set one passage against another. And what we learn here is that John is not saying that Jesus died to pay for the sins of every single person in the world. If that were the case, every single person in the world would go to heaven, right? Because the payment's been made. But what he is saying is that his payment is effective for everyone in the world that comes to him. Everyone that is represented by this advocate will be saved, no matter where they're from, no matter what they've done. Imagine the most horrible sin you can think of. Jesus can forgive it. His sacrifice is sufficient to pay for it. Imagine the worst thing you ever did, the sin that haunts you. You know, whatever it might be, Jesus has made a sacrifice for it, and you are no longer guilty of it if he has applied his blood to you. If he is your advocate, your defense attorney, because he's not arguing your goodness. He's arguing his goodness. I remember working for a time in a homeless shelter in Chattanooga when I was in college. And one of my friends preached that night. Poor fellows that would come to eat, if they wanted to eat supper, they had to listen to this sermon by this 18-year-old preacher. And my friend, I thought, did a great job of explaining the gospel. And after dinner, I was sitting there talking to this older man. And he said, yeah, what that young fellow said was really good, but it isn't for me. And I said, why not? He said, well, son, you don't know what I've done. God could not forgive me for what I've done. And I said, you're rejecting Jesus Christ, God's son, who died to pay for sinners. Are you telling me that your sins are so great that they overcome Jesus? He didn't have anything to say of that. But I don't think that he was convinced. I hope that he was eventually. Because there is no sin so dark and so terrible that the Son of God cannot pay for it. He died on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. And this is why Hebrews 7:25 affirms he is able to save, I love this English word, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. Our advocate, our attorney, simply cannot fail to win our case before the righteous judge of all the earth. I enjoy studying history. And earlier this year, I've been studying about November of 1963 in American history. It was a terrible time. Those of us who lived through it know exactly what I'm talking about. It was when John Kennedy, our president, was murdered in the streets of Dallas. And if that wasn't enough, it was recorded on film. You can, of course, still see it today. And it stunned and shocked the country. And I was just a little boy, but I can still vividly remember. And in the weeks that followed, the new president, Lyndon Johnson, realized that he had a real crisis. Because by 2 weeks, people in the country were saying, who was responsible for this? Who put Oswald up to it? And they were basically divided on two suspects. Khrushchev, that Russian over there in Moscow, or Fidel Castro, that dictator sitting down in Cuba. And they pretty much figured one or the other were behind it. And Johnson knew he had to put together a commission to study the assassination and bring the evidence to the American people, or we very quickly could be in a shooting war with Russia. And so he sent his Secretary of State, Bobby Kennedy, down to, to Earl Warren, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, to ask him to head up this commission. And Kennedy came back and he said, Warren refuses to do it. He said he's just not going to do it. So Johnson got on the phone and he ordered the Chief Justice to his office. He said, Mr. President, I'm really busy. He said, I didn't ask. I'm ordering you come. So within about 20 minutes, Earl Warren walked in the office, and Johnson didn't give him a chance to refuse. He said, you put on the uniform in World War I because your country needed you. And I am telling you today, your country needs you. We could very quickly be in a war with Russia that'll kill 40 million Americans in about 2 minutes' time. I am not asking you as your friend. I am telling you as the president, your commander-in-chief, you're going to serve on this commission. You're going to do it. You don't have a choice. Those are your orders. And the people recording the situation said Earl Warren started to cry. He said, yes, sir, Mr. President, I'll be happy to do what you say. And you know the story. It's the Warren Commission. I'm not sure how many people it convinced, but at least it made a great effort. Well, my point in telling you that is that there's probably no greater authority in Washington, D.C. than that of the President of the United States. If he wants you in his office, you're going to go. And if he tells you you're going to do something, it's going to take a lot of character to refuse, no matter who he or she might be. But their authority is nothing compared to the authority of our advocate with God the Father. The President of the United States cannot move God at all with his authority. But Jesus Christ can win our salvation. That is why I say Jesus truly is a great Savior of sinners. That's why his birth is such a big deal. That's why we hang decorations on our houses to make them pretty. Because when Jesus was born, everything in this world began to change. So what does that mean for you and me? John tells us what it should mean to us in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, this is a tough verse. I've heard people condemn themselves because I'm still a sinner. I can't be following Jesus. And that's not what John means here. John does not mean by keeping his commandments, you have to keep them perfectly in order to follow Jesus. My authority on this is John Calvin. How's that for an authority? John Calvin in his commentary here says, no one can keep God's law perfectly. No one ever has. But what we must do is to strive according to the capacity of human weakness to form our lives in obedience to God. We strive according to the capacity of human weakness. That's what we're commanded to do in verse 3. That's what John intended. I mean, go back to chapter 1, just three verses back. Chapter 1, verse 10, what does John write there? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That goes for us as believers, as well as when we were not a believer. We are still sinners, and we must understand that. So, what he's telling us here is that we must consistently seek to follow Jesus if we really love him. If we really love him, we will obey him. Why does John write this? Well, it's very important for us to understand. You see, John knew in his day, as in this day, there were those who listened to the gospel and they say, oh, hoorah, I'm forgiven. So I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter what I do, I'll always be forgiven. But that's not the gospel. Look at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. Why? So that you may not sin. See? The gospel is not a license to sin. But if anyone does sin, which of course we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation. John is teaching us not to distort the gospel. John is teaching us what the gospel really is. It's very important for you to understand this. You came to Christ through repentance and faith. So how do you follow Christ after you come to him? The same way, with repentance and faith. It's not by trying harder. If you're into trying harder, I'll tell you what your life's going to be. an endless cycle of sin, guilt, trying harder, and more guilt. That's all it is. And you can look around and see people that are suffering that way. You know, their lives are filled with sorrow and anger and judgment on others. Where's the joy of the Lord? Well, they don't have it. Why? Because they have distorted the gospel in their lives. John wants us to be very, very clear on this. He wants us to understand that if we love Jesus, we're going to seek to follow Him. Look at this afternoon. Look at 2 John and 3 John. What, read two books? Yeah, about 15 verses altogether. And he says virtually the same thing in both. He says, I love to hear that my children are obeying the Lord. You know, this is something that's important for us. It's not just some addition. But also what he says, and I find this very helpful, in 3 John 11, he says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. How many times have you met an erstwhile theologian who is just living their lives in a wicked way? And they're telling you, well, but I'm a Christian because I know all this theology. I can argue you until sunset. You know, John said, if they do evil, they are evil. You see? And if they do good, they belong to Christ. It is the outward sign of the inward reality. And so if Jesus is your advocate, if He's your defense attorney, what does that mean for you and me? Well, maybe that's where I should have started, but I follow Scripture. It means that you will never be alone and that you will never be without help. I quoted Hebrews 7:25 briefly a moment ago. Let me read it to you. Consequently, He, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession's another fancy word for prayer. Jesus is living today, making intercession for you and me. He's praying for us. What's He praying for? Well, you know, He's praying for the thing you need the most, and I need the most. And that's not good health or some extra money to get through the end of the year. Those would be nice, but what we need the most is forgiveness. That's what He's praying for. When a young man was brought to Jesus, paralyzed, lying on a cot, can you imagine? Jesus looked at him and smiled, and He said, be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven you. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. You see, Jesus was saying to him and to you and to me, being unforgiven is worse than being paralyzed. It's worse than being at the mercy of the entire world. The big thing we need is forgiveness, and that's what He achieves. He prays for your forgiveness. He prays that your faith would not fail. On that darkest of night, when Jesus was about to be betrayed, and when Peter was about to go out and deny Him three times, Jesus said to Peter specifically, I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. He prays that your faith not fail. Pray for stronger faith. I promise you, it will come. Because if we pray anything in His name according to His will, He'll do it. And it's His will that you have greater faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, He prays that you and I all together will get safely home. And I'm not talking about the house we live in here. I'm talking about the house of our Heavenly Father. In John 17, the great high priestly prayer, verse 24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me. Jesus is praying that we get home safely, that we are with Him where He is. And someday that prayer will be answered. And the reason is simply this, because He is your advocate. Do you realize He's your advocate today? Are you trusting in Him alone, not in your wonderful efforts to get better? Are you looking to Him alone for salvation? Are you seeking earnestly, according to human frailty and weakness, to obey His word, to follow him, not in order to be saved or to be forgiven, but because you love him. You're seeking to follow him. Are you continuing, every time you fall into sin, to repent and turn back in faith? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this advocate with you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even now he is at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. We know that you will hear him, for we know that you love him and are well pleased with him. Help us, we pray, to be more clear in our own hearts and minds of our need of Jesus Christ day by day, and help us to rejoice in the salvation that he has freely given us through his death and resurrection. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.